Beloved, if you have not gotten the handout, now would be the time to grab one. You're going to need it because there are some important quotes from John Flavel that are on it. So if you haven't gotten one yet, please grab one. And let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. And let's stand together and let's read like we did last week, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 through verse 27. And then we're going to pray. And tonight, beloved, we're going to get into some very specific applications of this text. So let's stand together and let's read it together and let's pray that God will freshly affect our hearts with his truth tonight. Solomon writes in beginning in verse 23, this, the word of God, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to descend upon us and teach us, because unless you do, Lord, these words will remain for us just ink on a page. Lord, we desperately need to hear this truth. It is essential for our lives. Lord, we need to have this truth impressed upon our hearts, and we need to have it applied to us. And Lord, I am grateful to you that in your mercy, Lord God, you graciously and perfectly apply your truth to us. Lord, when we are in a teachable frame of mind, when we're in a teachable frame of heart, when, Lord God, we recognize our own weakness and we understand and confess our neediness to have our hearts instructed by you. Father, I pray that that would be the posture of all of our hearts tonight. That, Lord God, we would come here, Lord, because we want to hear from you. That we would be in this place right now because we expect to hear from you. We expect that you would speak to us through your word and by your Spirit. And Lord, I thank you for a servant like John Flavel, and I thank you for the way that you moved him by your wisdom to write what he did and how it is timeless and so applicable to us even in this day. Lord, I pray that we would approach this time, Lord, just longing to commune with you and learn from you, that you might master us by your truth, and that our lives, Lord God, would reflect a sincere devotion to you. And Lord, a posture of humility and obedience toward your truth. Lord, I pray you grant me grace. I pray you give me unction of the Spirit that I might teach this text well. And that, Lord God, I would say the things that you would have me to say in the manner in which you would have me to say them. And that, Lord God, you would bring fruit, much fruit in each of our lives from this time. So we thank you for it. May it be a time of edification, of strengthening, of challenging, and Lord God, ultimately of spiritual strengthening. And I pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. So, beloved, we have spent the last 2 weeks with John Flavel digging into this Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And as we've been digging deep, you know, there's some things that have become very evident to us. You know, there's some things that we've seen that have become very evident to us that we need to take to heart. We've come to see that above all else, beloved, this is the chief, the most vital spiritual discipline of our Christian life. This is the heart of what we must do in disciplining ourselves for godliness. We've got to guard our hearts. We've got to keep our hearts. We've got to protect and nurture this new heart, this regenerated heart that we have been given by the grace of God in Christ. It's essential. It's essential to our life in Christ because everything flows downstream from our hearts. Everything. Everything. Keeping our hearts is essential to a life of worship, to a life of obedience to God, and to strength to overcome temptation, to clear conscience and proper affections and emotions, to holy desires, to a proper perspective on life. It's essential to keeping us from vain and worthless thoughts and to make us to walk a life of integrity and uprightness. In other words, simply stated, here's the heart of this. You cannot walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, as Paul counsels us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, if you fail to keep your heart. You've got to keep your heart. Rather, the truth is this. It's when we fail to keep our hearts, that's what leads to apathy. That's what leads to disaffectedness. That is what leads to flirting with sin and then outright sin, which has such devastating effects on us and on our families and on the church. Each of us needs to guard our hearts. We've got to be earnest and diligent about it so that we don't make a shipwreck of our faith, but rather so we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we know and we demonstrate and we live a life that gladly confesses, to Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And it's a battle, right? It is a lifelong battle. There is no armistice. There is no detente. There is no false peace. There is no rest. There is no respite. In fact, I'll remind you again of what we saw from John Flavel last week, that the keeping of the heart is a work that's never done till life is ended. There is no time or condition in the life of a Christian which will allow an intermission of this work. So we come tonight with those things firmly embedded in our hearts, right? So we've seen what it means to keep our hearts with all vigilance. We've seen the reasons why we need to do so. And now tonight, we're going to turn to the application of this command in very specific instances, in critical seasons of our lives, okay? We're going to look at the application of this text as to how we exercise vigilance over our hearts in the particular cases that each of us faces in certain seasons of life. And I'm trusting that you will find this as beneficial to your soul as I found it to my own as I was reading and preparing for tonight. This is some very important stuff. And so, the very first season that Flavel identifies in which we need to be very careful in keeping our hearts, he says, is in the time of prosperity. The time of prosperity. Now, what does Flavel mean by that? Here's what he's getting at. He's talking about those times when providence is smiling on us, right? He's talking about those times when life seems calm and it seems pleasant. He's talking about those times when there seem to be no great trials, there aren't any great difficulties, where things just seem to be going along just well. You know, everything's fine, everything's good, right? And we love those seasons and we long for those seasons, don't we? Like, they are few and far between, it seems like. But here's the deal. We've got to recognize that if we're not careful, times of prosperity can be a snare for our souls. That times of prosperity, beloved, can cause us to have a false sense of security and a false comfort, and it can cause an eroding of our dependence upon Christ in all things. And it's an age-old problem. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about the warning that Moses gave to the nation of Israel as they were preparing to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10, we read these words. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, in cisterns that you did not dig, in vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Isn't it true that in many ways, beloved, Israel's blessing and prosperity became a snare to their souls? Became a snare to their souls because they didn't keep their hearts holy for God. So the question is, how do we avoid that same pitfall? And there are several ways in which we need to seek to keep our hearts in the circumstances of prosperity. When I talk about prosperity, I'm not just talking about financial prosperity. I'm talking about personal prosperity. I'm talking about, you know, relational prosperity. I'm talking about, you know, every area in which prosperity can manifest itself. And one of the first ways to do that, and I think is insightful, is to consider the dangers of prosperity to those in the world that are outside the covenant of grace. Think about what prosperity does to the hearts of those that are outside the covenant of grace. Think about the words of both the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Paul. Remember what Jesus said. Hard words, but true. He said in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, right? Why? Because a rich person doesn't sense their need. Paul talks about the truth that we ought to consider our calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. All those examples of prosperity, right? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now here's the deal. We read that, right? We read those two texts, one from Jesus, one from Paul. And that's counsel enough to guard our hearts, right? In the times of financial or personal prosperity and seeming ease, right? Think about how many have been made the worse for treasuring prosperity and failing to remember the God who's the source of it. A lot, right? How few there are of whom it can be said, like Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. I love this. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, starting in verse 5. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Literally what that says is his heart was lifted up to regard highly and exalt in the ways of the Lord. Beloved, we need to allow prosperity to lead us to exult in the Lord himself. Moreover, in fact, Fable says that we would do well to remember in times of prosperity, and this is good news. This is good news. He says, God values no man the more for these things. God values no man by outward excellencies, but by inward graces. Inward graces. They are the internal ornaments of the Spirit, which are of great price in God's sight. God despises all worldly glory and accepts no man's person. That is, he shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So let me just give you two practical ways to guard your heart when it comes to prosperity. Number one, let God's blessing of prosperity lead you to humility. Think about Jacob. Right? Think about Jacob when he was about to return to his family. And he confesses to the Lord in Genesis chapter 32. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. He looks on all the great blessing that God has given to him. And Jacob's inclination is not to praise himself for his ingenuity and creativity in animal breeding. You know, when he managed to breed the flock so that he got them all, right? His inclination is not to magnify himself for his own wisdom, not at all. His inclination is to magnify God and praise him for the great prosperity that he had brought into Jacob's lap when he was not deserving at all. So let prosperity lead you, first of all, to humility. And then second, let prosperity lead you to worship. Think about Hannah. Think about Hannah when God opened her womb to give her Samuel. You know, when she had come to the Lord and prayed earnestly that the Lord God would open her womb and give her the blessing of a son. How she promised that she would devote that child unto the Lord, right? And then her response is this. 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The prosperity that the Lord brought upon her, the blessing that the Lord brought upon her, led Hannah to worship him from the depths of her soul. If you want to protect your heart and guard your heart in the time of prosperity from pride and from just the idea of a lack of dependence upon the Lord, false security. Beloved, let it lead to humility and let it lead to worship. That's how you guard your heart. Then second, Flavel talks about guarding our hearts in the time of adversity. In the time of adversity. And it's just the exact opposite of what he's been talking about. Like, he's speaking of times here when God's providence seems to be frowning on you, right? When you're in the midst of trial and hardship. When even if you are seeking to be faithful to the Lord and you're seeking to be obedient to his commands, you find yourself in the midst of difficulty and strife that seems to engulf you. How do you properly handle your heart when that's the case? Not when it's all good times and, you know, celebration, but when it's heartache and weeping, when it's difficulty. How do you guard your heart then? Well, I would say to you, there are two overarching things that we've got to consciously avoid. And the first thing is this, and it's so native to us as fallen human beings. We've got to avoid complaining and expressing discontentment with God. You with me? How easy do we do that? How easy in the midst of adversity do our tongues turn to complaining against that situation, complaining against that providence, which is really complaining against God, isn't it? Isn't it? And then second, we've got to avoid fainting under his hand, just giving up, shriveling up and quitting and just, you know, falling down and fainting under his hand. So then, how do we do that? How do we keep our hearts in adversity? Well, the first thing we need to remember, beloved, is this. God works all of his will in a variety of different ways. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Sometimes it's blessing, sometimes it's trial. Sometimes it's growth through knowledge, it's growth through experience, it's growth through, you know, reading the truth and applying the truth and seeing the hand of God at work, and so our strength is and our faith is confirmed. And sometimes it's through difficulty, it's through hardship, it's enduring through times when it seems like our praying is not breaking through to the throne room of God, right? This is real stuff, man. We've got to remember that through adversity and trial, God is working his purposes for his people, and he's accomplishing the great design he has for our lives. There's a purpose to what God is doing, even if we don't get it at first, even if we don't see it at first. How can I say that? Consider Joseph. You know, I struggle with who's my favorite character in the Old Testament. John and I talk about this a lot. Who's your favorite? I think it changes weekly sometimes. But Joseph is a compelling figure, is he not? He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? A great Old Testament picture of Christ. Here's Joseph, who is Jacob's favorite son, right? Who is hated by his brothers. They despise him. They can't stand him. Why? Because of the prophecy that he's going to one day rule over them. And so they take it into their hands to sell him into slavery. And while he is in slavery in Egypt, he's unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife of attempting to rape her, and he's imprisoned. And it seems like everything is lost, but it's not. And here's why. Because God had chosen him to ascend to Pharaoh's right hand so that he might preserve the offspring of Israel, right? And he's vindicated by the hand of the Lord, is he not? And Joseph, having endured under such adversity and having kept his heart with the Lord, ultimately he says to his brothers when they're fearful, because Jacob's dying, has died, they're wondering what he's going to do. How is Joseph going to respond? Is he now going to kill them and their offspring? And he says to them in Genesis 50, verses 20 and 21, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Beloved, Joseph became the man of God that he was through adversity. If there had been no adversity, Joseph would not have been Joseph. Second, we need to remember that though God may use adversity to discipline us and train us, beloved, such trial is not meant for our destruction. It's not meant for our destruction. Rein your heart in and don't believe that. It's so that our faith might be strengthened. Right? Peter describes us as those, listen now, listen to the way he describes us, as those, this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, as those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wonderful, right? And then he says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Adversity is for the purpose of refining our faith. And it's for the purpose that it might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James reminds us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces" what? Steadfastness. Enduring faith. Solidity. Power. An unwavering heart. God's purpose, beloved, is never to crush the heart of his children, but through discipline and adversity to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we got to remember that. Rather than the knee-jerk response to adversity, which is fretting and fearing and, oh, what are we going to do? No. What is the hand of God in this? What is the hand of God in this? Lord, make me to see your hand in this. In fact, one of the points that Flavel makes is that amidst adversity, we must remember God as our Father is the one who orders and ordains our trials. Can I tell you what? That has been one of the most encouraging things to my heart. That though Satan might be the immediate cause, the first cause is my Father. And nothing comes to me except it's sifted through his hands, right? Flavel said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God?" The very consideration of his nature as a God of love, pity, and tender mercies or if his relation to you as father, husband, friend may be security enough if he had not spoken a word to quiet you in this case, and yet you have his word too. By the prophet Jeremiah, I will do you no hurt. He says, you lie, and I love this. You lie too near to his heart for him to hurt you. Oh, amen. Right? Amen to that. Moreover, beloved, we need to take solace in the fact that sometimes it's the very adversity that we face that God is using to guard us from other temptations that we might face. From, say, the temptation to independence or pride, instead of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and depending on Him in all things. In fact, can I say that adversity, rightly handled, produces a greater care to walk with the Lord in all things? And it really does. Think about the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 119. We're not certain who wrote it. I think it's David, but there are other people who don't think so. But I think David wrote it. Not that it matters. What matters is what's said here. In Psalm 119, first in verse 50, the psalmist writes, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your promise gives me life." And then in verses 71 and 72, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And then he says in verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Right? Do you see what he's saying? Psalmist is not lamenting adversity there, is he? No, he's got a heart that's been captured by the word of God. And so, he doesn't see affliction as an evil. He sees it as a good purpose of God for his soul. Man, that changes everything, doesn't it? Doesn't it? How do you endure in the midst of affliction? How do you keep your heart in the midst of affliction? Well, you trust that it's a good purpose of God. It's good for your soul. Beloved, God can be trusted in the face of adversity. And it may even be that through adversity, God is answering your prayer. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? That's kind of a profound thought when you think about it. Like, really, does God use adversity to answer our prayers? He does. Think about it. As a faithful Christian, what do you pray for? What are some of the things you pray for? You know, we pray, for instance, to be more like Jesus, don't we? God, I want to be more like Christ in my character. I want to be more like Christ in my demeanor. I want to be more like Christ in my life. I want to be more like Christ. You pray that. I pray that, right? At least we should be praying that. And then we read something like this from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 19, when he says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you endure sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We pray earnestly, "God, make me more like Christ." And sometimes God answers that prayer with afflictions and sufferings, doesn't he? Because that's how we become like him. Flavorland calls us to rejoice in two things. He says, even though adversity is hard, he says this. He says, and I love this. He says, if you could but see how God, in his secret counsel, has exactly laid the whole plan of your salvation, even to the smallest means and circumstances, could you but discern the admirable harmony of divine dispensations, everything that he's doing, their mutual relations, together with the general respect they all have to your last end, how they are working together to shape and form you. Had you the liberty to make your own choice, you would, of all the conditions in the world, choose that in which you now are. If you could really see what God is doing, if you could see how God is involved, the means and the ways in which He is securing and shaping and establishing your salvation, using the very circumstances that you are in right now, then if you had the choice and you could pick whatever condition you may be in, you would choose the one that God has you in right now, because it's the one that is the most wise. That's quite a thought, isn't it? That's quite a thought. And if that's not enough to quiet and encourage your heart amidst adversity, Flavel says this, and it's strong medicine. He says, compare the condition you're now in, and with which you are so much dissatisfied, with the condition in which others are and in which you deserve to be. Others are roaring in flames, howling under the scourge of vengeance, and among them I deserve to be. Oh, my soul, is this hell? Is my condition of as that of the damned? What would thousands in hell give to exchange conditions with me? That's pretty humbling, isn't it? Man, that's strong medicine. Would we rather face affliction in this life with our eternal souls safe in the hands of our redeeming God, or would we rather suffer eternal loss in hell? Which affliction would we prefer? And the answer is clear, isn't it? Isn't it? So Flavel deals first with two more or less individual themes, right? He talks about two more or less individual themes, prosperity and adversity. But then he turns to a couple of larger context situations. And he calls us to keep our hearts during, number three, the time of Zion's trouble. What does he mean by that? What he's talking about here is the persecution that invariably comes to faithful and true churches. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the trouble, the persecution, the difficulty that invariably comes to faithful and true churches. Beloved, here's something we need to wrap our minds around and reckon as true, because it is. The true church is never going to be beloved by the fallen world. You hearing me? It's never going to be loved by a fallen world. No matter of trying to win the approval of a lost world is ever going to be successful if we are committed to being faithful to the Word of God and to the gospel. Jesus made that abundantly clear in many places in Scripture. He said to his apostles, John chapter 15, starting in verse 19, if you were of the world, what did he say? The world would what? Love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Paul told us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a fact. Look, all of the apostles were put to death for their faith in Christ, for preaching the faith, for preaching the truth. John the Baptist before them was killed. Why? Because he proclaimed the truth. There's no way to avoid persecution in this world as a faithful church or as faithful Christians. In fact, you know, I was listening, I saw Vody Bachum the other day. I love Vody Bachum. I love that guy. I heard him talking the other day, and he said, this. He said, so many Christians are under the deluded impression that if we just keep our heads down, if we just go to church, if we just practice our faith in our home, if we just do that, that they'll leave us alone, talking about the world. He said, but they won't. I don't know if you've been watching lately, he says, but it's not enough for you to just refuse to be hostile. It's now demanded that you bend the knee and confess Caesar is Lord. It's not going to change anytime soon, beloved. It has been the same throughout history, right? We face the same thing as our forefathers did. So how do we keep our hearts in the face of persecution? How do we keep from compromise and fear? First thing we need to reckon on is this. You know what? The church belongs to Jesus, does it not? And he knows how to build it, and he knows how to preserve it. And in building the church, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be defeated. Period. Underline. Exclamation point. Italicize. Whatever you got to do for emphasis. Right? That's true. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, either he's telling the truth or he isn't. And I'm convinced he's telling the truth, aren't you? All right? And if that's the case, and it is, then we've got to reckon that there is no trouble that befalls his church, whether locally or universally, that does so except by his will. And that by his will, such persecution will bring his church good and will glorify his name ultimately. Think about the history of the reformers, beloved. Think about them. Think about what they endured for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. Think about the persecution they endured. Think about not only the persecution the reformers themselves endured, but the churches that they pastored endured. And what good came out of that? Well, the good that came out of that was the recovery of the gospel that you and I have heard and by which we've been saved. Isn't that true? What good came out of that was a Bible that we have in our own language. That came at a costly price. That came at great sacrifice. It came in the midst of persecution. William Tyndale, the source of that by God's grace, strangled and burned at the stake. We seem to think that in these enlightened times we have the opportunity for a less costly Christianity. We don't. And don't sour your soul by thinking it's true. Beloved, God can bring good out of the greatest of evils. And he has, right? He has, right? What was the greatest of evils ever perpetrated on this earth? What was it? It was the killing of Jesus Christ. And yet, what does Peter say? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And by that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the salvation of his people for whom he bled and died was guaranteed. And if God can bring such good out of that, how much more good can God bring to the temporal persecution of his church? We got to trust him. Jesus hasn't forsaken his church. He can't. He can't forsake his bride. He hasn't forsaken his church. Yes, the church's enemies are many. Yes, they are formidable in an earthly sense. Yes, they are sneaky and surreptitious and dirty and scoundrels. But what should we fear if the Lord has said to us, all authority is in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What do we have to fear? What reason do we have to be silent? What reason do we have to dismay? There are a host of enemies of the church in this world. That's true. But let me ask you a question. How many do you count Christ for? In other words, what I mean by that We're choosing up an army, and they've got billions on their side, and we got Christ. How much do you reckon Christ for? How many could he handle? How many could he take care of? You know what I'm saying? Is he not more than a match for all of his enemies? Is not the Almighty greater than so-called mighty forces in this world? Is he not greater? Persecution and after persecution has come upon his church throughout the ages. And you know what? All those waves of persecution have been dashed upon the rock that's Christ. Why? Because he's immovable. He's victorious. He's like John said, he's our champion, right? Not a single weapon that's ever been formed against the faithful church, the enduring church, the church that Christ loves and loves Christ, not a single one of them has ever prospered. You want our church to endure? You want our church to endure? Stay faithful. Stay fruitful. Love Jesus supremely. And we'll endure. Flavel says, if God not be with his people, how is it then that they are not swallowed up quickly? Do their enemies want, that is, lack malice, power, or opportunity? No. But there's an invisible hand upon them, his people. Let then his presence give us rest. And though the mountains be hurled in the sea, fear not. God is in the midst of Zion, and she shall not be moved. Indeed, if you estimate the happiness of the church by its worldly ease and splendor and prosperity, then such times of affliction will appear to be unfavorable. But if you reckon its glory to consist in humility, faith, and heavenly mindedness, no condition so much abounds with advantages for these as an afflicted condition. Listen to what he says here, beloved. Listen to this now. It was not persecutions in prisons, but worldliness and wantonness that poisoned the church. Neither was it the earthly glory of its professors, but the blood of its martyrs that was the seed of the church. Surely Zion shall arise out of all her troubles and lift up her glorious head over all her enemies. Amen. Beloved, let us comfort and keep our hearts with that thought. And then the last one that, again, is particularly applicable to the time that we're in. Flavel counsels us to keep our hearts in the time of danger and public distraction. What Flavel is speaking of here is keeping our hearts when it seems like the world is coming apart at the seams. When it seems like the world is being shaken. When it's undergoing what the Lord Jesus promised and described as wars and rumors of wars. And nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famines and earthquakes and tribulation and false prophets arising and the increase of lawlessness and the great apostasy that must take place before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. And we're living in those days, are we not? I read this week where a commentator, a political pundit was talking about how we are closer to World War III than we have ever been in our history, including the Cuban Missile Crisis. That there are more terrorists in our nation right now, unvetted, that have come across our southern border than we even know. How do we keep our hearts from being shaken? How do we keep our hearts from fear and trembling? How do we keep our hearts at peace in the midst of the storm? Well, the first thing we do is this. We lay hold of our hearts and we preach to them. You know what I mean? Preach to your heart. You ever done that? Preach to your heart. When fear grips you, when you're worried, you lay hold of your heart and say, no, not today, heart. And you preach to it. Well, what do you preach? Well, you preach things like this. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You preach, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You preach to yourself, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Beloved, listen to me. Those are not just platitudes. And they're not just, you know, good lyrics to a song. And they're not just good psalms to memorize and keep on hand. Beloved, they're rocks on which to confidently stand. Aren't they? To take your stand in the power of God's Spirit and not be moved. All these things that the Lord Jesus Christ described, wars and famines, earthquakes, apostasy, tribulation, look, they're all coming to pass. It's going to happen, right? They, in fact, have to, and they must come to pass if the kingdom of heaven is going to be established on the earth. Isn't that true? Isn't it? But we can't be like the worldlings, beloved, whose best life is right now, and so who tremble at every event in this earth that threatens their temporal security. The Chicken Littles that run around, oh, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Those people who in truth will recoil in terror at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and will only suffer eternal loss on that day. We can't be like them. Beloved, how can we fear as those who have no faith, as those who have no Savior, but even more, as those who know that this life is not the only life? Right? I think about those reformers. How could they face death in the way that they did? Because they didn't fear it. Because they didn't fear it. They didn't worry about calamity because they were secure in Christ. Flavel says, let none but the servants of sin be the slaves of fear. Let them that have delighted in evil fear evil. Let not that which God has threatened as a judgment upon the wicked ever seize upon the hearts of the righteous. And then he says in Revelation 6, you read of white, red, black, and pale horses, which are but instruments God employs in executing judgments in the world as wars, pestilence, famine, and death. When these horses are prancing and trampling up and down in the world, here is a consideration that may quiet our hearts. God has the reins in his hand. Amen. The point he's making, beloved, is that sinful fear can only grip our hearts when we've forgotten God and forgotten that our true home is not here but in heaven. Our future is far more glorious than our present, come whatever may in this world. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his remnant. The words of the Lord, I'm sorry, to his remnant in Isaiah 51, when he says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? In fact, consider for a moment with me. I'm sure you've had this experience. Consider how many times in your life, when God has rescued you from what at that moment was your greatest fear, the thing you're most worried about, and then God stepped in and delivered you from it. And all of a sudden, your worries and your concerns were truly swallowed up by the greatness of his faithfulness, right? And you came to realize in that moment that for those who love God, all things really do work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Again, we look at our world, right? more and more evidence every day that things are winding down. And when the end will be, we cannot know. But one thing is certain. One thing is certain. No matter how it comes, we must have no fear of death. But live with the confidence that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Very practically, Flavel says this. I love this. He counsels us. He says, get your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Christ from all guilt. And that will set your heart above all fear. It is guilt upon the conscience that softens and makes cowards of our spirits. The righteous are bold as a lion. A guilty conscience is more terrified by imagined dangers than a pure conscience is by real ones. Amen. Isn't that true? Beloved, we have an eternal reason for our hearts to be at peace no matter the raging that goes on around us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what we're seeing. I hope you're seeing this. Keeping our hearts is not just some theological notion. It's not good doctrine, not just good doctrine. It's not just a good idea. It is vital. It is vital for our endurance as the people of God. It is vital for worship. It is vital for obedience, for a steadfast heart that overcomes temptation, for a clear conscience before God, for proper affections and emotions that are settled on what matters and not what doesn't, vital to holy desires. You don't have them without a guarded heart. Vital to a proper perspective on life, to keep us from vain and worthless thoughts, to make us walk in integrity and uprightness. It's essential. It's not optional. If you want to endure to the end, you better keep your heart. I better keep my heart. There are evidences that abound, as we've seen, where if you fail to keep your heart, you won't finish the race. I trust these seasons that we've looked at tonight have been helpful to you as they have me. I hope so anyway. We'll pick it up next week, God willing, with the next four seasons that he delineates. And so let's pray. And then we'll spend some time in prayer together. Father, great God and Lord, I praise you and I thank you, Lord God, for these words and for the meaning of these words. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the heart of them, Lord, which we must heed. I pray that you would impress, Lord, the scripture that we have looked at tonight and the concepts that we have talked about and the counsel that we've seen from John Flavel, but more importantly, from your word and from the Holy Spirit through your word, as to how we are to keep our hearts. And God, help us to do it. To do it. Not to play at it, but to do it. Not to talk about it, but to do it. Not to put it upon someone else, which we can't do, but to do it ourselves in the power of the Spirit of God, which you have given to us through Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight. I pray that what we have studied will be a blessing and an encouragement to our souls. And that our walk would truly be affected by what we have heard this evening. Build us up in the most holy faith, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.